Please turn with me back in God's words to Exodus and chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, the passage that we read. We're going to consider not quite all of chapter 13, but most of it, certainly up to verse 16 from verse 43 of chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 43 to chapter 13 and verse 16. And we're going to consider this passage under the heading of a people redeemed and consecrated. A people redeemed and consecrated. So this passage, these verses from the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, takes in the instruction that God gives through Moses for three particular acts of worship. These rites, these rituals which the Lord commanded Israel to do on their departure from Egypt. There is the Passover, the event in which they were to take a lamb and kill it in remembrance of that redemption from the death of the firstborn that came upon all of Egypt in that day, as a rite, as a remembrance for what God has done for them, and as an act of worship and obedience. The second thing this passage takes in is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you remember back in chapter 12, where God gives the people of Israel the instruction for coming out of Egypt, he reminds them to be ready, and therefore they didn't have time to prove their loaves, as it were, to prove their dough. So they had to bake the bread as it was, unproved, unleavened. And so again, on the 7 days leading up, the 7 days following the Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread. Again, as a remembrance and as a sign to them. And the third event that is taken in these verses is what's described in my Bible here with the heading, the law of the firstborn. It's the redemption of the firstborn sons. To the Jewish people, to those who came out of Egypt, and to the generations that followed, these things had meaning, specific purposes, each of which is explained in those passages. They were acts of remembrance, yes, recalling how God had redeemed, how he had purchased in blood his people from Egypt, how he shaped them, both in character and in faith. And how in doing so they gave gracious thanks to God and worshipped their Saviour who brought them out. It was an act of remembrance for the redemption that God had brought. And the second thing, the second reason, the second purpose of those acts is a promise on behalf of Israel, God's chosen people, to be obedient. To consecrate themselves. To make themselves holy, set apart, different for worship, for service. Which was, after all, the very reason that God had brought them out of Egypt in the first place. It was for worship, for service. Virtually every chapter, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 12 contains some reference to this all the way through the process that God takes them through from the beginning of Exodus up until the point he brings them out in these chapters. Each of those chapters gives this reason for God bringing his people out. The reason he's redeeming them, the reason he's saving them from Egypt, is for his purposes, to bring them into his service, for his glory, for worship. And whenever Israel worshipped in these ways, whenever they repeated these rites, these feasts, these festivals, They were remembering how God had redeemed them and pledging their commitment to keep God's laws while remembering those events that shaped them into God's own people. Their redemption was accomplished through God's judgment on Egypt, paid in blood by his mercy to his people, in the blood of the Passover lamb. And now Israel, in response to what had been done for them, was expected to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart, to be holy as God is holy, to be for his glory in his service. And they didn't choose to do this. They didn't choose how to do this themselves. They didn't decide, well, this is the best way to worship God. Neither Moses nor Israel made that decision. It was God. God decided how they should worship him. God decided how they should serve him. God decided how they would please him in their worship and service. He told them exactly what he expected them to do. They were now his people. So God must regulate his own worship. Otherwise it would make him less than who he is, wouldn't it? If we were the ones to decide how we would worship God, how best to serve him, then it's like the tail wagging the dog, isn't it? No, God must regulate his own worship, lest we do him a disservice, lest we bring down his wrath. And so Israel, in obedience, worshipped God in these three ways. The first of these is the Passover. And we've already dealt with this to some degree. This is the blood, isn't it? If you want a heading, I've got three, they're actually alliterative headings this morning. There are three alliterative headings for this. So the first one is the blood. The blood of the Passover. And what we see in this is God's purpose to set apart his people for worship. Hebrews 11 and verse 28 tells us that by faith Moses kept the Passover, Israel kept the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So that was what the Passover was for, wasn't it? The blood was the atonement. The blood was obviously a picture looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they painted the blood on the doorposts so that when the Lord himself passed by, he would indeed pass by, he would pass over their homes and spare them. And we already examined something of the significance of the Passover last week, so I'm not going to dwell too much on these things. But at the end of chapter 12, as we read, there's sort of an addendum to the Passover regulations. This passage instructs, it tells us who it is that can take part in the Passover, who can join in. And initially we read that no foreigner can eat of it. It's for the people of Israel. Nobody outside of Israel can eat of it. Even those who are servants, slaves, they can't do it unless they're circumcised and brought in to the people of Israel, brought in to God's people. And then we see even that strangers, foreigners, might be able to do it. Again, if they are first circumcised. That blood rite of consecration to God that was given to Abraham, that we read about in Romans 4. So, in doing this, what they were doing was saying that you've got to be in the congregation of Israel. You've got to be inside of God's grace, a recipient of God's grace. And having received the sign of circumcision in order to take part in this act of worship and remembrance. They had to be set apart. to enter into the congregation of Israel, to worship at the Passover, is in itself an act of worship. Prior to which, God required the people to be set apart. Even Moses and his house weren't exempt from that, were they? Remember what happened in Exodus chapter 4? As Moses was heading for the first time back to Egypt with his wife and his children, and God stopped him on the road and tried to kill him. It was Zipporah, his wife, who realized what was going on because Moses' child, his son, was not circumcised. The circumcision, the mark, as we read in Romans 4, was not for their redemption. God had already sovereignly and wonderfully alone accomplished that. But it was for their worship. It was for their service. It was for their setting apart. A passage, Romans 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. It was not for the redemption. It was not so that they would be redemed, that the stranger and the foreigner and even Israel themselves were called for circumcision, but in order to show that they were set apart, that they had been redeemed. Of course, through the blood of the true Lamb of God, redemption has taken place. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, his church has been redeemed and today is set apart for worship. Justified and redeemed for the glory of God, to give him glory. God is not in the business of saving saints. God is not in the business of saving saints. Jesus Christ came for the sick, didn't he? Not for those who were well. He came to save sinners, because it's sinners that need him. What he does in saving us is call us to be saints, call us to be holy. We're redeemed to be consecrated, justified to be set apart, that we might worship him in obedience to his holy words. The church is set apart, justified and redeemed for the glory of God, to give him glory in our worship, in our lives, in everything we do. Because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins by his grace. Not because we've been good enough to deserve it, because nobody ever could, but because of his grace. That's the reason for the blood. That's the reason for the redemption. His grace. It's all of his grace. But in doing so, we are set apart. If we are in Christ, the church is set apart. Believers are set apart, consecrated for him, for his worship, for his glory. The second passage here, the second part of this passage, talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm skipping over verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, but we'll come back to that, so don't worry. This Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have the blood and we have the bread. And this speaks of being set apart for holiness. So this festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to be held in the 7 days following the Passover celebrations. For 7 days after the Passover, Israel were forbidden from eating leavened bread, proved bread, and couldn't even have any of the leavening agent in their homes. It had to be removed, got rid of. The whole event, the whole 7 days, concluded with a feast, a celebration of worship and thanksgiving to God. This was that God might remind them of their escape from Egypt, when they didn't have time to prove their dough before leaving. And the key verse which tells us of the meaning of these things is verse 9, Exodus 13 and verse 9. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And so as they held that bread, as they held those unleavened loaves in their hands, those flat breads, as they looked at it, it would remind them of that moment, that when back in Egypt they were brought out. All of a sudden, in a rush as it were, all at once in the middle of the night. And as they put it in their mouths, as they ate it, they were committing themselves to deliver, to declare the word of the law of God to one another, and to their children, and to the nations around them. Their witness. Years later, many years later, when Jesus was speaking, he used the leaven as a picture of the compromise with worldly values of pride and self-righteousness. You remember he railed against the Pharisees, didn't he? Telling them that they were hypocrites. He warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because it works its way through the whole lump of bread, the whole lump of dough rather. The damage that such sin can do, not only to an individual, but to a congregation. Paul, picking up on this in his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, he's writing about the sexual immorality that's going on in Corinth. He says this: do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I've been called a lump before. I'm not much of a lump, there's not much to me. Maybe you've been called a lump. But we're supposed to be a new lump. We are a new lump. I love that imagery that the apostle uses in in those verses. A new lump. Unleavened. Set apart. Different. Without leaven. Without sin. Holy unto the Lord. It was a sign of the difference. That's what it was. Their consecration to holiness. Their consecration to the Lord. And so they ate this unleavened bread. And we are called to remove that leaven, not from our bread, but from our lives, from the way we act and interact with people. To remove sin from our hearts. To strive to put to death the old man, to use Paul's commonly used metaphor there. And to be the new lump that we are in Christ. So we have the blood, we have the bread, and thirdly we have the boys. This redemption of the firstborn. The opening two verses of chapter 13 come as a bit of a shock, I think. They can do if you're not familiar with the passage and you don't know what's going to be said next. They sort of stand on their own, don't they? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And then he goes on to talk about the feast of unleavened bread, almost as if that's it. And it can bring us up short. It's almost like it's been separated from the rest of the context of that passage that we get later in chapter 13 from verse 11. To bring us up short as we read it. It isn't the kind of thing perhaps we might be expecting here. It isn't the kind of thing we expect from God, perhaps. It is the ultimate sense of being separated to the Lord, isn't it? Body and soul being his and his alone. And the firstborn son, not only the firstborn of the beasts, but the firstborn child, the firstborn human male of each household, was what God demanded. At various times in history, many nations have practiced ritual human sacrifices to appease their gods, offering prisoners, children, even themselves on bloody altars to win the favour of some pagan, mysterious god who dominated their existence. But Israel was called never to partake in such abhorrent atrocities. These were some of the sins of the Canaanites, those other tribes that they were called to drive out that we read about there in verse 5 of chapter 13. These were their sins and the reason that God was driving them away from that land. Israel wasn't to take part in these sort of things. But when we get down to verse 11 of chapter 13, we find that God makes a way, establishing in principle this law of substitution. So that instead of the firstborn son, the family is to offer a lamb. So that the boy may live. And donkeys too, apparently. But a lamb is given. A lamb is offered, just like in the Passover. A lamb is killed. A lamb is slain in the place of the firstborn. So that, verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this that you shall say to him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? The firstborn of my sons I redeemed. Israel was called the firstborn, wasn't it? Israel, God called Israel his firstborn, and he redeemed them through the blood. Through the lamb that was slain at Passover. And when that redeemed son, that firstborn son whose life was consecrated to the Lord, but redeemed by the blood of this lamb, asks his father about this practice, again there's this double meaning of redemption and consecration. Remembering the redemption from Egypt, how with a strong hand the Lord brought his people out of the house of bondage. Remembering what he did. And now how Israel belongs to God. And is set apart for his service. His servants who obey him in everything and worship him with all they are and all they have. With everything for life. Because it was for life. For living. That they might live truly unto the Lord. That they were set apart. It was for life that they were redeemed. The blood, the bread, and the boys. Set apart. Set apart for worship. Set apart for holiness. Set apart for life. And so as the firstborn Israelite lives by that substitution sacrifice of a lamb in worship, we see the great substitutes, the Lord Jesus Christ, take the place of those who he saves by grace through faith in that once for all sacrifice, sufficient to redeem all who come to him. Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn from the dead, our elder brother who redeemed us by his blood in that substitutionary sacrifice that we might live to God. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called, those whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And so Jesus Christ, that faithful witness, that faithful sacrifice, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the earth, the one who washed us from sin in his own blood, we are called to serve him, redeemed, to be consecrated unto our God. That's the life of the believer. Having received redemption in Christ, and these Old Testament rites, these words are not just an accident of history. They are there to help us grasp not only the foundational reality of what God has done for us in Christ, but also what it cost. What it cost to procure this salvation. What it cost to redeem you and me. One writer puts it like this: whenever we pronounce Christ as Redeemer, the cross is placarded, is shown before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. And so redemption becomes a central theme of Exodus, of the Exodus. It completes our understanding of it, helps us appreciate our own salvation, and connects all of these things to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because we have been redeemed, because believers by faith in him for the grace that God has given to us, because we have forgiveness, because we have justification in him, we are believers are consecrated unto the Lord, set apart to live lives for his glory, in his service, in worship, in holiness, and in all of life, in everything we do. Do you know the great Redeemer? Have you met with him? Have you been redeemed? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we were thinking last week. In a few minutes we're going to come round the table together and celebrate his death. Not the death of a lamb on our behalf, but the death of the Lord of glory. Such a sacrifice, such a cost, such a substitute that we might live lives consecrated to our God for his glory, for our benefit, for our blessing, for our good, but for his glory. We're called to holiness, called to worship, called to life in him. So let us seek, let us strive, let us work to that end, to be truly his servants, truly his people, truly those who are set apart for God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your church is a people redeemed, not by the blood of lambs or bulls and goats, but by the blood of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That substitutionary sacrifice, sufficient to wash away every stain of sin, to cause each one to stand justified in your presence, that we might be set apart for your glory, that we might be made holy in him by the imputation of his righteousness to us, that we might truly be servants of the living God. Father, help us, we pray, in this coming week to live lives which are consecrated and set apart to you because of the redemption that you have bought us with, because of the price that was paid, because of your purposes, because of your will, which is that we are yours to worship, to witness, to glorify your name. So help us in these things. By your Spirit, guide us and keep us from sin and temptation. Bless us, we pray, in each and every moment, and receive the worship and the glory of your people in every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.